Well, if I asked you what passage in Scripture says the most about love, my guess is many of you would go right to 1 Corinthians 13. Right? That's the passage that we see in the store, on a plaque. That's the one that we hear at weddings. And that's a very appropriate, very instructive passage on love. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It's not arrogant. It's not rude. It doesn't insist on its own way. It's not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. That's the passage we most often think of when we think about love. I doubt many of us, though, think of Luke 6. But our passage here in Luke might even be a fuller treatment of Christian love than even what we find in 1 Corinthians 13. Certainly, what we find in 1 Corinthians 13 is the fruit of Jesus' teaching that we find here in Luke 6. In fact, what we have in this passage shows up again and again and again throughout the writings of the New Testament. This had a huge impact on the apostles as being the foundation for their understanding of what it means to love as a Christian, of the fact that love really is the essence of what we were created to do, to love God with all of our being and to love others as ourselves. Luke 6 is foundational for a Christian understanding of love, not just because we've got the golden rule in these verses, but because of how Jesus so fully exposits that rule of love and applies it to all of our lives. So I think a good way of going through this passage is to try to answer from this passage three questions about love. Number one, the who of love. Number two, the how of love. And then number three, the why of love. So let's begin with the first one, the who of love. Who is Jesus calling us in these verses to love? Well, you know, it's easy to love people that are lovable, right? People that you like, people that you admire, people that you get along with, that you find conversation easy to engage in, who you share common interests with. People that are easy to love. It doesn't take supernatural change in your heart and in your life to love people that are lovable. And so Jesus doesn't instruct us to love people that are easy to love, because that's a given. Jesus calls us to love those who are hard to love. And he's adamant about this. Just look again at the passage. Look at how he piles up the descriptions of unlovable people that we are called to love. Verses 27 and 28, he calls them our enemies, those who hate us, those who curse us, those who abuse us. He says emphatically in verse 27, in verse 35, and unpacks it everywhere in between, that we are to love unlovable people. You know, you can tell a lot about a person's character as you observe how they treat those who can't give them anything in return. Tell a lot about a person's character by how they treat people like that. But you can tell even more about a person's character by how they treat those who hate them and who abuse them. You don't have to be born again. You don't have to be supernaturally made a citizen of Christ's kingdom to love people that are unlovable. Jesus says even unredeemed sinners do that. But if you're going to love somebody who hates you, who curses you, who abuses you, who mistreats you, who maligns you, and does so repeatedly, there has to be supernatural change in your heart. Nobody goes on week by week, year by year, loving people like that unless something has happened in their life to enable them to do that. It's a natural thing to hate our enemies and to love the lovable. It is a supernatural thing to love those who hate us. So that's the who, very clearly here. Jesus presses hard on the who. Now the what. Or rather the how. How does Jesus intend us to do this? What does this kind of love look like in our lives? What does it entail? Well, Jesus says it entails three things. Number one, it's a positive kind of love. Number two, it's an unconditional kind of love. And number three, it's a self-sacrificial kind of love. Kingdom love is positive. Here's what I mean by that. It'd be one thing if Jesus simply had said, look, disciples, here's what you got to do. When your enemies abuse you, just refrain from abusing them back. Right? When they say wicked things to you, just hold back on replying in like kind. Don't say mean things back. Don't hit them back. Don't steal back from them. Just withhold negatively treating them the way that they treat you. That'd be one thing. I think we'd have a hard time even doing that, wouldn't we? This is the point where you say amen, because you're a sinner like me. You understand that. If that's all Jesus said, that would be hard enough. But he doesn't stop there. Jesus' call to love goes way beyond simply a passive withholding of abuse and hatred. He calls us not only to refrain from doing our enemies evil. Look, he positively says that we must actively engage in doing them good. Just walk through the passage. Look how many times Jesus says this. Love your enemies. Do good to them. Bless them. Pray for them. Verse 35, love them. Do good to them. Lend, expecting nothing in return. Show them mercy. Those are all positive, active ways of loving another person. And I think sometimes if you're like me, and I know you are because we're all sinners here in this room, we get content to live by the negative golden rule, right? We're content with reducing what Jesus says to simply a negative. Don't do to others what you wouldn't want them to do to you. So we kind of live life letting our enemies go by, and we just keep distance from them, right? We take a posture of backing away, of indifference, of moving, of disengaging. And Jesus is taking us so much further. You don't have to be born again to do that. That is not descriptive of the kingdom of Christ. His kingdom, his ethic, his love is so much higher than merely withholding negatively evil from other people. Jesus' rule of love says, do to others what you would have them do to you. Kingdom love is positive. It's active. But it's also unconditional. Look at verses 32 through 34. If you love those who love you, what benefit is that to you? Even sinners love those who love them. If you do good to those who do good to you, what benefit is that to you? Even sinners do the same. And if you lend to those from whom you expect to receive, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners to get back the same amount. In other words, members of the kingdom of Christ don't love because they've received love. That's the whole point of loving your enemies, right? They don't love us. They're not even indifferent to us. They actively hate us and pursue our harm. And yet we're called to love them. See, that's unconditional, right? Members of Christ's kingdom don't love simply because they've received love. And members of Christ's kingdom don't love in order to get love. Isn't that the point? They don't pursue the good of others in order to get some kickback from them. Right? We get suspicious of politicians on the TV when we know that these people are millionaires and they go into poverty-stricken neighborhoods and they act kind to them. Well, there's always suspicion there, isn't there? That there's some kind of kickback that they're wanting to get by showing love and good to those people. They want the vote. And we're suspicious of that, and we don't like that. We don't like the kind of love that's only expressed in order to get something back from somebody. That's manipulation. That's using somebody to get something from them, from yourself. And Jesus says, that's not the way citizens of my kingdom love each other. And look, it's not just politicians, it's husbands and wives. Don't we act lovingly to somebody to get something from them? Have you done that this week at all? Or you show love because you're expecting something in return, and that's the chief motivator for you? Jesus is saying that is not the way kingdom members love. They don't pursue the good of others for some kickback. Right? We're not kind to our neighbor so that we could borrow his mower next week. Right? We love people not expecting to get anything in return from them. If this enemy of yours, you know, is not going to respond in like kind to your love, Jesus says, you love them that way anyway. The kingdom is a kingdom of unconditional love. And then third, it's a kingdom of self-sacrificial love. Verses 29 and 30. To the one who strikes you on the cheek, offer the other also. And from one who takes away your cloak, don't withhold the tunic either. Give to everyone who begs from you, and from the one who takes away your goods, don't demand them back. Do you see what this person, this loving person is taking here? This is a loss. There's cost in this kind of love. And that's what Jesus is saying. This is a self-sacrificial love. Now, we need to say something about this passage because I think there are two extremes that people have gone to when trying to interpret these verses. There's one extreme that takes this very, not literally, because we have to take everything in the Bible literally. It causes literature, okay? But literalistically, rigidly, woodenly, in a way that Jesus doesn't intend it to be taken. When, you know, Jesus says, cut off your hand and gouge out your eye, he's not meaning go get a hacksaw and something that doesn't fix the problem. You can still lust in your heart if you don't have eyes. Okay? You can still be hating other people without hands. That's obviously hyperbole. But we take that literally because that's what Jesus intends for it to mean. And so people have taken these verses woodenly and literalistically. They miss the fact that these are illustrations of kingdom love. They're not intended to be taken and turned into specific, rigid commands. That's not Jesus' point. Now, what we could back that up by looking at the myriads of other passages in Scripture that call us to pursue justice, to protect life and property and so forth. But I don't think you have to jump out of this text to even see that. Just consider the problems in taking this literalistically. If Jesus intended this to be applied woodenly like that, like some suggest, he'd actually be teaching us to encourage sin. Because notice he doesn't just say, take the strike, take the robbery. He says, take the strike and encourage them to strike again. Right? Accept the robbery and encourage them to keep going. Jesus isn't teaching, okay, look, disciples, now if somebody breaks into your house at night and begins attacking your wife, go down the hall and bring your kids in so he can attack them as well. That's not what Jesus is saying. He's not saying, and if they begin to rob you, make sure you give them your bank account numbers so that they can clean out everything that you own. All right? Go ahead and encourage them to steal a little bit more. That's not what Jesus is teaching here. He's not teaching us to abandon the pursuit of justice. Some people go to the extreme of over-interpreting this passage, and I think that's wrong. It's not what Jesus is doing here. But now that said, I think people can swing the pendulum back in the other direction by under-interpreting the words of Jesus here. They're so quick to begin qualifying what Jesus says that they lose sight of why Jesus gave the illustrations in the first place. Yes, he's using hyperbole, but he uses that for a reason, right? He is reinforcing and he is intensifying the strength of what he's been saying about kingdom love. These are very vivid illustrations. And what that means is that love in the kingdom of Jesus comes at great cost to ourselves. That's the point. If we're going to love like Jesus calls us to love, it's going to cost us. We're going to have to give up rights to love like this. Revenge is not an option on the table for members of the kingdom. Insisting on justice in every instance when we are wronged is not an option on the table for members of the kingdom. Jesus is saying there is never, ever a just cause to withhold mercy from anybody. And if you're going to live and if you're going to love like that, it's going to hurt. It doesn't matter how much the other person hurts you or how many times, you still have to love them. You still pray for them. You still pursue their good. You still extend mercy. You remember the Charleston church shooting that a couple years ago? It's an awful event. This white supremacist goes into a black church and just begins to brutally murder Christians who had gathered for worship. Just, you know, we see these things in the news, right? And that's somewhere else. But imagine that had happened here. Something like that had happened in this church. We're gathered for worship. Somebody full of hate comes in and begins slaughtering your family members, your friend. Imagine the experience, the anger, the sorrow, the hurt, the injustice, the heart tug to get back at that. Now imagine what it would take to go to the shooter and to plead with him to receive Christ, to receive forgiveness for what he did. What would that take? That's exactly what the members of that church in Charleston did. I watched it on the internet. As these believers from this church went to the jail, where the place that they were holding this guy, and began to express mercy and to extend forgiveness, not just from themselves, but with Christ. Let me ask you a question. Can grace reach that sinner? You better believe it can. Nobody is beyond the saving reach of Christ. But to do that, to extend that, when you have been so hurt, is costly. It's self-sacrificial. It is not a natural response, even from us as Christians. Our default setting is revenge and seeking justice immediately. Jesus is calling not for a natural love, but a supernatural love. That's how members of Christ's kingdom are to love. One more. Why? Why this kind of kingdom love? Why should we pursue this incredibly hard calling of love? Again, Jesus gives us three motivations. That's how kingdom members love. That's how people who live in his kingdom act. I think that's Jesus' point in verses 32 through 34. You don't have to be in God's kingdom to love, but you have to be in his kingdom to love like this. And Jesus is saying, this is what a changed heart looks like. If you want to know what it looks like to be a member of the kingdom, I think that illustration in Charleston is a wonderful example. That is what kingdom members look like. That's how they love. When you see people loving their enemies, there you will find evidences of grace. There's a great commentary on those verses from a first century Christian writing called Second Clement. So commenting on the non-Christian's reaction to this passage about doing good not to get a kickback, loving your enemies. Here's what he writes. From when they, that is non-Christians, hear from us that God says, it's no credit to you if you love them that love you, but it is a credit to you if you love your enemies and those who hate you. When they hear this, they wonder at the extraordinary goodness. Right? That's unlike anything that they're accustomed to. But he's not done yet. But when they see that we not only do not love those who hate us, but do not even love those who love us, they laugh at us to scorn, and the name is blasphemed. See what this pastor in the first century is saying? Hey, Christians, yeah, it'd be great if you loved your enemies, but frankly, we're having a hard time loving our friends. And think of the message that that presents to the world. Is that how members of the kingdom love? Is that what members of the kingdom do? And he's saying no. Even a first century pastor knew how hard this is to apply. And Jesus and that pastor is saying, look, you're members of the kingdom. Act like it. Love like it. Second motivation. Jesus says that there is great reward in loving like this. Love your enemies, do good and lend, expecting nothing in return, and your reward will be great. And you will be sons of the Most High, for He, that is God, is kind to the ungrateful and the evil. Now what Jesus, I think we know this, but let me just clarify it. Jesus is not giving us here a merit-based system of grace and salvation. He's not saying, but you know what? If you love well enough and hard enough, then maybe you'll earn heaven. And then maybe you'll get to be my child. That's not what he's saying. In fact, look down at verse 36. Okay? Notice how he says, he calls God our Father. Your Father is merciful. We're already children of God. We're already in the kingdom. We heard that last week. We're already citizens. We are already blessed. We are already possessors of the reward of the age to come. Of course there's a not yet to this. We've not yet received it in all of its fullness. We haven't been transformed in body and soul to perfection. This world hasn't been transformed to a new heavens and new earth. That's still coming. That's the reward that Jesus earned for us. That is a reward by grace, but that's a motivation for us to love with this kind of kingdom love. We are going to lose much in loving this way. And Jesus is saying, all that you lose is nothing in comparison to the reward that you can never lose. Set your mind on that and be willing to forgo rights for the sake of love. One more. We should be motivated to love because that's how God loves. Jesus says that God is kind to the ungrateful and the evil. It's hard to be kind to ungrateful people, isn't it? But this says that God is kind to them. That He is merciful. And we are to be merciful like He is merciful. If God loves the unlovable like this, how much more ought we? In all of this, Jesus is calling us to imitate the very loving character and nature of God. God, in Christ, is where love and mercy meet. And that, friends, that's the key to pursuing this difficult calling of love. This is where we close. Because if you're like me, and you see this, you're immediately going back into your mind to people this week that you haven't loved in this way. I mean, we probably don't have people that have kicked in our door and assaulted us, but we have spouses, we have children, we have coworkers, we have parents. We've said things that we ought not to have said. We've withheld good because we felt they didn't deserve it. We've used people, we've abused people. None of us have gotten this right in this past week. And you may feel a mountain of guilt and discouragement. And I want you to push past that by looking at this last point that Jesus makes. When Jesus calls us to love as God loves, to be merciful as God is merciful, I want you to remember this. He's talking about us. We, even as redeemed sinners, are objects of God's relentless mercy. We are objects of His unconditional love. And we have received that love, and we received that mercy precisely when we were still His enemies. Listen to Romans 5. God shows His love for us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. While we were enemies of God, we were reconciled to Him by the death of His Son. It's hard to love our enemies. Frankly, it's hard to love our friends sometimes. But Jesus does not ask us to do easy things. He asks us to do hard, costly things. But He is no spectator when it comes to self-sacrificial love. We will give up much to love like this. But we will give up nothing as costly as what He paid to love us. While we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son. Friends, that's kingdom love. That's what Christ is calling us to pursue as individuals, as families, as a church. But it is only by the grace of the One who loved us while we were still sinners and enemies. It's only by that all-powerful, supernatural grace that we have any hope of fulfilling this high and holy calling of kingdom love. May God pour out more mercy this week as we go forward as redeemed sinners to show this kind of love. Let's pray. Jesus, what can we say but thank You? As we sang just a bit ago, Jesus, thank You. Once Your enemy, now seated at Your table, that is kingdom love. So thank You. And we pray for more mercy, more grace to enable us to love others like this. Amen.